Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
The year was 1173 when a town gathered together to build a beautiful bell tower that would be right near the center of the town and the cathedral. The only problem was they only drilled the foundation about 10 feet deep, and it happened to be on soil that wasn't exactly solid. So as they started to build this bell tower, they only got three stories in, and it started to shift and tilt just a little bit. You may have heard of it. It's called the Leaning Tower of Pisa. The funny thing about it was, instead of just stopping the project altogether and saying, listen, we've got to start over, we got to figure this out, they just kept building. And what they did was they adjusted the floors in the subsequent stories to try to equal out the tilt. Can you imagine this? The only problem was it wasn't done tilting. By the end of the construction project, it was leaning 17 feet to the side. It's an architectural masterpiece for all the wrong reasons. Like, people wonder, how is this thing still standing? And I use that as an opening picture for you, because I want you to have it in your mind, because this is a picture of, regardless of how beautiful the building on top is, if the foundation isn't settled, it doesn't matter. If you don't have a solid foundation, it doesn't matter what you build on top of it. Eventually, it's going to crumble. So here's the question. What's the foundation of your life? Like what's underneath it all? I know for those of you that are followers of Jesus and you like been around church, you're like, Jesus, that's the foundation. And he is the foundation. But like when it comes to you and your inner person, what's the foundation that you stand on? Because for so many people, it's circumstances. Like if the bank account's doing well, and if the relationship's going well, and if the health is good, then we're doing good. Like, the foundation we stand on is good. But what happens when circumstances aren't what you hoped they would be, aren't what you prayed they would be? When it feels like the ground beneath you starts to shake, does what you're building your life on have the ability to hold you up? What is the thing that's underneath all those things? One word I would say is underneath for each one of us. Here's what's underneath for you. It's your identity. And let me define that for you. Identity is the core story you believe about yourself. Let's stop there for just a moment. All of us have a story that we believe about who we are. And originally, earlier in the week, this was where this slide ended for me. It was identity is the core story you believe about yourself. But I was wrestling with that, because I'm like, no, there's more to it than just that. For those who are followers of Jesus, there's a lot more to it. Here's the more to it. The core story you believe about who you are, rooted in what you believe God says about you. That's what's underneath it all. So if you believe that God is sort of an angry God in the sky and he's just waiting for you to screw up so that he can just bop you, then that's going to be the identity. If you believe that God is good and faithful and loving and true, that's going to be the ground on which you stand. And whether you realize it or not, every single one of us is building a life on an identity. The question is that foundation able to hold you, or is your faith life become a little bit like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, where everything's a little bit out of joint because what's underneath isn't settled? See, here's what we're going to see today, and I'd invite you to write this down in the notes that you got when you came in. What we're going to see today is that God often gives us a new identity before he gives us a new reality. He gives us a new identity. He wants to stabilize what we stand on before he changes the circumstances in our life. So if you have your Bible, would you open with me to Genesis chapter 17? That's where we're going to be camping out today. We are in a series that we're calling Count the Stars. It's a series through the life of a man named Abram, who was called by God to leave everything he knew, his land, his family, his security, his relationships, and to walk into the unknown to, quote, a place that God would show him. Because of that confidence to walk out, he's often referred to in the New Testament as the father of faith. But as we've seen, he's had a few ups and downs in this journey, hasn't he? Last week was a little bit of a down, where he and his wife Sarai came up with a plan to help God out. Remember that? Anytime, I just want to, just for free today, God doesn't need your help. He's God in heaven, okay? And anytime we try to help God out, we actually find ourselves in a worse spot than we were before, which is exactly where Abram and Sarai found themselves. They tried to help God, and it created all sorts of issues for them. And we're going to pick up the story in Genesis chapter 17 today, starting in verse 1 with a question that hangs in the air. Will God still be good on his promises? Will God still be good on his promises? Genesis 17, starting in verse 1. Are you there? Wonderful. Here we go. It says this. When Abram was how old? 99 years old. Now, I'm going to pause there because it's really important. Not only does the author want us to realize, wow, Abram's really old, but also I want you to see at the end of chapter 16, the last verse, look back at it in your Bible if you have it open. How old is Abram at the end of chapter 16? 86 years old. There are 13 years that pass in between the beginning of chapter 17 and the end of chapter 16. How many of you have questions about what happened in those 16 years, or in those 13 years? I do. That it may be what we call like ordinary time, like time around a table with good friends, time in worship, time praying in the morning, time when like God doesn't show up in a crazy ecstatic way, but where he's building faith in the normal everyday things in life. Just because we don't read about what God does doesn't mean God's not doing something. Amen? It says, he was 99 years old when the Lord appeared to Abram, and he said to him, say it with me, church, I am God Almighty. In the Hebrew, it's I am El Shaddai. It's the first time that God introduces himself as El Shaddai in all of the scriptures. How many of you are 80s children and you have Amy Grant ringing in your head? El Shaddai, Adonai, right? Just in case you're wondering, it's El Elyon Na Adonai. Did I have to look that up? Yes, I did, because for the last 45 years I've sung it. Yeah. El Shaddai, and don't miss it. El Shaddai means the source, the sustainer, the God who's above it all, like above all the circumstances, above all the pain, above all the questions, above all the silence. And I think more than just a promise to have a son, chapter 17 is a promise about El Shaddai and his presence with Abram. That's what it's about. He says, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty, walk before me and be what? Blameless. Love this idea of walk. It's one foot in front of the other, consistent obedience, be blameless. I read that and I think be sinless, and I think I'm out. And I know you well enough to know so are you. But luckily, it doesn't mean be sinless. It means walk with integrity, walk with character, walk with God. Verse 2, the account continues. He said that I may make a, say it with me, church, covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Now, we're going to slow down here because the word covenant shows up 13 times in this chapter alone. It's a major theme. So we need to have an understanding of what covenant is and what covenant means, because covenant is more than a contract. A contract is something that you could enter into with somebody that you've never met and never known, and you could just sign a piece of paper, or they sign a piece of paper, and you've sort of bound to the contract. But a covenant is different. A covenant is a binding commitment that's grounded in relationship. That's what a covenant is. And so God's covenant with Abram is, I am El Shaddai. I'm the source and the sustainer, and I'm with you, and I'm not going anywhere. I'm not going anywhere. I'm binding myself to you. So, verse 3, it says, and then Abram fell on his face. There's going to be two times when Abram falls on his face in this passage. This is the first, and he falls on his face in worship. And God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you. And you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called, what? Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Notice the tense. I have made you. Like, done deal. Past tense. Already happened. I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful and will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. In the second half of this chapter, we're going to see that God does the same thing with his wife, Abram's wife, Sarai. He changes her name from Sarai to Sarah. So catch this. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of multitudes. He's taking it a step further. Sarai means my princess, personal, my princess. Sarah means princess, like the princess, like everyone's princess. Do you see what God's doing? He's taking this promise that he's given to Abram, and he's shaping his name and his identity around the promise. Can you imagine at the age of 99 to change your name? Go change your driver's license at the age of 99, right? Like, my name's no longer Abram, it's Abraham. Introducing yourself to people. Hi, I'm Abraham. They're like, I thought you were Abram. I was until God told me I'm Abraham. And they're like, hey, where are all these multitudes? At this point in time, Abraham has how many kids? One child, and is not even the child of promise. It's Ishmael, who he had with Hagar. And he's going to be called the father of multitudes? I mean, how embarrassing would this be? But this is the foundation that God is setting. He wants Abraham. I had to try so hard over the last few weeks not to call him Abraham. And now I'm going to have to shift gears. He's Abraham. He wants him to settle in his soul the question, who am I and who I am? Who I am in Christ, who I am in God. This is what God's doing. He's speaking a new identity over him. Identity comes before fulfillment. Remember, God will often give you a new identity before he gives you a new reality. This is true of Abram. And he wants Abram to wrestle with who I am, to be able to answer that question. Because in Scripture, names aren't just labels, they are destinies and identities. I mean, think of it. In a few chapters in Genesis, we're going to see that Jacob goes from Jacob to, anybody know? Israel. Jacob means swindler or heel grabber or like shady character. That's what it means. No offense to any of the Jacobs in the room, okay? Israel means one who wrestles with God. So notice that the name change is an identity change. You're not just going to be trying to swindle the people around you. You're going to be wrestling with me. The trajectory changes. I think of Simon, who goes from Simon to Peter. Peter, that name means rock, like stable one. Was Peter a rock when Jesus named him Peter? No, he was like up and down, wishy-washy. He'd made a statement, you are Christ, you are the Lord. But then he would tell Jesus that going to the cross was a really bad idea. I mean, he was all over the place. And Jesus looks at him and he goes, you're Peter. You're Peter. You're someone new, someone different. God renames people not just to describe to them who they are, but to declare to them, this is who you are. And did you know that in the New Testament, when the author of Romans, the Apostle Paul, talks about Abraham, one of the things he says is that Abraham is the father of faith because he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he'd promised. He didn't see the evidence of it around him, but he hoped beyond hope that God would be faithful and that God would be true. And he believed it before he saw the evidence of it. Remember, God shapes your identity oftentimes before he gives you a new reality. So, let me ask you this. If you're a follower of Jesus today, who are you? Like in the core of who you are, who are you? Because some of us have been given names and that have been spoken over us, maybe as children, that have been like an anchor around our soul, preventing us from moving forward. Some of us have given ourselves names, like failure, worthless, and they're names that maybe just run in the background of our mind like an OS. We're not aware of them, but they're there. So this is such an important question, friend. Who are you? Let me tell you just a few things that Scripture says about who you are. First, if you're a child, if you are a follower of Jesus, you are a child of God. You are forgiven. Not might be forgiven, not could be forgiven if you do everything right, but you are forgiven. Past, present, future sins are covered by the blood of Jesus. Somebody say amen. You are a new creation. The old has gone. Behold, the new has come. That's true of you right now. You are chosen and dearly loved. Some of you are followers of Jesus, and your assumption, this is how God, you think God sees you, that you are tolerated and put up with. And I just want to speak a better word. Scripture says that you are chosen and dearly loved by God. He calls you his own. You are no longer condemned, that right now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right now, and that'll be true tomorrow also. No condemnation. You are God's workmanship. In the Greek, it means that you are his poem, his song. You are more than a conqueror through Christ. All of that is true when? Right now. And a lot of us go, like, listen, Ryan, like I look back through this list and I don't feel forgiven. I don't feel like a new creation, chosen and dearly loved. Oh, I resonate more with thee. I'm tolerated. Not condemned. Yeah, but you don't know what I did last night. You don't know where I've been. You don't know my story. And so we do the same thing that maybe Abram was tempted to do. We start to say, well, I don't feel it and I don't see it. And yet, what we read about in the New Testament is that Abram's a father of faith because he believes it before he sees it. So I think the question that God would want us to wrestle with today is, will you believe the promise before you experience the fulfillment? Will you believe what he says about who you are before you see that reality in your life? And I'm convinced you'll never see the reality if you don't believe it's true. And that's the first foundation that God sets in Abraham's life. He comes to him and he says, this is who you are. So Abram can wrestle with and answer once and for all, who I am in God. Here's the second piece of his identity. He says this, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings at all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This is the fifth time that God promises to give Abraham this land. Remember, covenant is a relational binding commitment, one to another. So God is promising once again, Abraham, you can count on me. Like you can take this one to the bank. And usually when covenants are entered into, there's a symbol of the covenant to help people remember. First, when God made a covenant, remember, he walked through the slain parts of animals, right? When people get married, there's a symbol of the covenant. The symbol is what? A ring, right? So what's the symbol of God's covenant with his people? I'm so glad you asked. Let's keep reading. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be what? Circumcised. That's the sign of the covenant. Verse 11. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So what was the sign of the covenant that God was making between his people and him? The sign was circumcision. Now I'm going to do my best to keep this next portion PG-13 at most, all right? I promise no diagrams will be shown, nothing like that. I can remember when my kids first started reading the Bible for themselves, they're like, what is circumcision? And my wife Kelly's like, go ask your dad. Like, that's his department. But remember, this is a sign and a reminder to the Israelite men that they were God's unique and chosen people. There was something on their body that marked them as being different from the people around them. And it almost functioned a little bit, like, forgive the crudeness of the term, like a brand on a cattle to say, this is mine. It was God saying, these are my people. So if the first question we have to wrestle with is who I am, the second question is whose I am. Like, to whom do I belong? So why does God choose circumcision as a sign of the covenant? I don't know. I don't know all the answers to that. But there's a few things that stand out to me. Number one is that it was a physical, visible, and permanent change. It was God saying to his people, you are my people. You will forever be my people. You're not going to grow that skin back. Once it's gone, it's gone. There's no turning back. You're moving forward with me. I'm your God, you're my people. The second thing is that the sign was on the reproductive organ. No diagrams, I promise. For Abraham, think back, like this is attached to the most painful part of his story. Like he's unable to have kids. That's his great pain. That's the place that he's trying his best to trust God and doing so not all that successfully. And that very place is the place that God marks his promise on Abraham's body. See, the place of impossibility becomes the place that's marked by promise. That's significant. Now, I want you to remember where we started today. Order matters, right? The foundation we lay first and then build upon it. Circumcision is not the foundation. It's not the foundation. It's not the way that Abraham is accepted before God. In fact, we already read about the way Abraham is accepted before God. Do you remember? Genesis chapter 15, verse 6 says, and he, Abraham, believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as what? Righteousness. Abraham is made right with God, not by being circumcised, but by faith, trust. Circumcision is a sign of the promise. It's not the source of the promise. And here's what's really interesting. The Apostle Paul, when he's writing the book of Romans to the church in Rome, he makes a really, really big deal out of the order. Listen to what he says. He says, how then was it counted to him? The him here is Abraham. Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but what? But before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The order matters. And here's the order matters so much because if you get the order wrong, you get the gospel wrong. That's how significant this is. If you get the order wrong, you get the gospel wrong. If circumcision comes first and Abraham is accepted because he's circumcised, then it's his work, his performance, and his achievement that makes him right before God. So the New Testament makes a huge deal out of the fact the order, the foundation, is not what Abraham does for God or in response to obedience to God. What makes Abraham right is God making him right, crediting to him as righteousness, and Abraham just simply receiving it by faith. That is such good news, you guys. That is such good news because some of you walk in these doors every single Sunday and in the back of your mind or the front of your mind is, I've got to do these things to be right with God. You may even think that this is part of that. God simply wants you to come to him by faith, to receive his grace and his mercy by faith. There's nothing that you can do on your own to make yourself right with God. I mean, think of it. Like, what would it be like if I walked into a jewelry store? Like, just imagine that I'm a single guy. I walk into a jewelry store, and I buy a wedding ring. And I'm like, I've got this wedding ring, and I'm going to put it on, and that means I'm married. Like, let's celebrate. No, that's not the way it works, is it? The wedding ring is a symbol of a covenant. It's not the covenant in and of itself. In fact, if I take this wedding ring off, I'm still married to Kelly, right? And when there's a wedding ceremony, think about it. There are vows, there's a covenant and a commitment, a relational binding, and then there's the exchange of rings. Then there's the symbol or the sign of the covenant that's being entered into. The commitment comes first. The relationship comes first. The ring just symbolizes it. That's what circumcision was for Abraham. It didn't make him righteous. It was a picture of what faith had already done in his life. It was never the source. It was just the response. So, today, for us, I think that changes everything. If we get the order right, I don't obey God to make God love me. I get to obey out of the freedom of knowing he already loves me. He already loves me. Nothing to earn, nothing to produce, nothing to achieve, that I just get to rest in him. It's not like if I pray enough or do enough good or give enough, like then God will be like, now I accept you. No way. And there are, as New Testament followers of Jesus, there are signs and symbols of the covenant that we've entered into with him. There are two primary ones. Baptism, which is a picture, a public picture of going under the water, symbolizing I'm dead with Christ and rising up. I have walking in newness of life. But baptism doesn't save you. It's a picture of what God's already done. Communion, we gather around a table, remember that his body was given and his blood was shed for us. And we remember the covenant that he's made with us of forgiveness in his blood, but communion does not save you. It's a picture, a sign of what God has already done. In both of these, the anthem should rise up in our soul whenever we see a baptism, whenever we celebrate the table together. I belong to Jesus. That's whose I am. I belong to God. I belong to Jesus. And that's what circumcision was. It was a physical marker saying, my people are different. They're different. And there was a cutting away. And I think what God would want to do in our lives is to cut things away. To cut sin away that takes us away from him. Like, you guys know that this was never ultimately about circumcision for God. Like the Jewish people turned it into that? But that was never what it was about. Listen to the way that the Apostle Paul writes about it. He says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly. But a Jew is one where?
Inwardly.
And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. God's saying, what I really care about is that you're marked as my people by the way that you live, by the way that you love, by the way that you fight against, by the power of the Spirit and war against sin in your life. That's what I'm after, God says, that you would be marked by, as my people, and that your foundation would be solid, who I am and whose I am. I belong to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he is my Father permanently. Done deal. In verses 15 to 17, God speaks to Abraham and he says the same thing is going to be true of Sarai. I'm changing her name to Sarah. In verse 17, Abraham falls face down again. That's the second face down. And this time he falls down laughing. We're not exactly sure why he's laughing. I'm not sure if he's laughing with joy, if he's laughing with shock, if he looked over at his 90-year-old wife and imagined her pregnant and started laughing. I don't know how all that worked. Maybe a mixture of all of it, because faith and bewilderment can certainly coexist. And I think it was probably all of it. And listen to the way the passage concludes. Verse 21. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. And when he'd finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. And Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Can you imagine being Abraham, trying to cast the vision amongst the men of your household for this moment? So, boys, I've heard the voice of God, and he's told me to circumcise all of you. My question would be, how sure? How sure? 90%, at least 90% sure, right? Second question, what is circumcision? And that's when the diagram went up and Abraham showed them all. Like, who volunteered to go first? That's the father of faith, right? Like the guy that's like, yeah, I'll go first, right? Father Abraham had many sons. I don't want to be one of them. So let's all run for the hills, right? I mean, like, oh my goodness. Like this moment is just crazy. Verse 24, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son, Ishmael, were circumcised. Do you see that his obedience is immediate? It's like, God said it, we're going to do it. That very day, verse 27, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This whole chapter is about the settling of a foundation, changing of an identity before there's a change in Abraham's reality. Who I am and whose I am. That's the foundation that a beautiful life is built on. I was feeling a bit nostalgic this week because my oldest son was preparing to go to his first prom last night, and I was thinking about that, and he was getting ready, and I was thinking about when he first started to play baseball as a little kid, and I got the chance to coach his teams all growing up. This is for free today, but for those dads in the room, moms and dads in the room, that time in between coaching t-ball and getting ready for prom, it's going to go like that. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. And I can remember coaching his teams, and the first practice every year, and then the first few minutes of every practice after that would just be working on the fundamentals. Like just trying to lay that foundation. Like, how do you field a ground ball? And how do you throw a ball? And how do you hit and get your hands in the right position? And everybody wants to hit home runs, but very few people want to do drills on a tee so that you get that muscle memory down. And as I read through this chapter, what I sensed is that God's just giving Abraham the fundamentals. Like, remember who you are. You're Abraham, and I'm gonna come through for you, and you're gonna see my hand move. Will you believe it before you see it? Will you believe the promise before you experience the fulfillment? Will you step into that identity when I speak it over you? And will you remember whose you are? I am El Shaddai. And I am binding myself to you. Do you know that God has bound himself to you? He says that nothing can separate you from the love of God, not height nor depth or angels or principalities or anything else in all of creation will be able to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He has bound himself to you in Christ. That's whose you are. You are his. And I think the big question is, Will you live into the name that he says is true about you? And as we close, I just want to give you a few things to take home this week. Number one, I want to invite you to just maybe start naming some of those false identities, those things that bounce around in your head and your heart that aren't true, but that you believe. Maybe you start naming those and just write them down on a piece of paper and just tear up that piece of paper. It might be one of the things God uses to bring freedom. But you've got to start rejecting and removing false identities. If you don't know which ones you believe, that means they have more power over you than you know. Second, replace those lies with truth. With what God says about you. With who you really are. Beloved children, forgiven, no condemnation, new creation. You're more than a conqueror. That's who you are. And you're going, I don't see it. Yeah, I get it. Abraham didn't see that he was the father of the nations. He didn't see it, and yet he believed it. Will you do the same? And then finally, would you reinforce that truth through practices? To actually get it into your soul. Remember, our definition of a disciple is somebody following Jesus in community on mission. And so this week, what does it look like for you to follow Jesus? For you to spend time with him and hear his voice and worship him and just quiet yourself before him? To be in community with other people. Who do you need to talk to about what you've heard this morning? Who do you need to talk with? Share with what God's doing in your life. And then finally, on mission, my guess is there are people in your sphere of influence who need to hear who God says they are and whose God says, whose they are. Will you share? Because the truth of the matter is, friends, you need to know who you are and whose you are, because God will often give you a new identity before he gives you a new reality. And when your identity is solid, then and only then your life can soar. Our new reality doesn't mean that we'll always see it this side of glory, but we will see it someday. Remember, those of old, they greeted the promises from afar, but now they experience them in full. It will come. It will come. And I'd invite you to just put your things away. Just give you a moment between you and God. Who I am and whose I am. Which of those do you need to wrestle with today? Which of those do you need to hear God's voice speak into today? And then let's just ask that the Holy Spirit would come and do the work that only he can do. So let me give you a moment of quiet, just you and God. Holy Spirit, come. Would you draw up to the surface places in the foundation and our identity that are out of sync with truth? Whose I am and who I am. Would you speak a better, more true word? Jesus, thank you for being the foundation that we stand on. And may the story that we believe about who we are be shaped by what you say. Not even by what we see around us, the circumstances that we find ourselves in, which vary, the wind that blows and the storms that rage and beat against our life. May we be able to stand because we are found in you. We know who we are and we know whose we are. Beloved children of El Shaddai, the most high and powerful God. We love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.